If you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 8, we're just going to read two verses. I want to try and draw out some principles from these verses, and I hope that they were going to be a little bit helpful to you in terms of our worship. Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Every year in Alaska, a 1600 kilometer race is run for prize money and prestige. And it commemorates an original race that was run to save lives. Back in January 1926, a long time ago, before anyone here was born, 1926, 6-year-old Richard Stanley showed symptoms of diphtheria, signaling the possibility of an outbreak in a small town called Nome. Not G-N-O-M-E, but N-O-M-E, Nome. When the boy passed away a day later, Dr. Curtis Welsh began immunizing children and adults with an experimental but effective anti-diphtheria serum. But it wasn't long before Dr. Welsh simply ran out, and the nearest serum was in Nenana, Alaska, 1,600 kilometers away. Kilometers and kilometers of frozen wilderness. Amazingly, a group of trappers and prospectors volunteered to cover the distance with their dog teams, operating in relays from trading posts to trapping station and beyond. One sled started out from Nome, while another carrying the serum started out from Nenana. Oblivious to the frostbite, fatigue, and exhaustion, the teamsters mushed relentlessly until after 144 hours. In minus 50 degree, I hate the cold, I couldn't even imagine what minus 50 degrees is. Winds, the serum was delivered to Nome. As a result, only after one other life was lost to the potential epidemic, the rest were saved. The sacrifice had given the entire town the gift of life. When that epidemic was on the verge of breaking out, the priority was to somehow get the serum in order to minimize the effects of a possible epidemic. And men were willing to sacrifice their lives for that, to go out in minus 50 degrees. I wonder whether worship for us is of such a priority, such an urgent priority in our lives, that we are willing to give ourselves sacrificially like that. Or is worship something that is kind of an added extra to us? Something that is kind of added on to our Christianity? And when we think of worship, we must never think of worship and reduce it to simply what happens on a Sunday morning and evening, or at our home Bible study groups and our BCGs, because worship is much broader than that. Worship engages every area of my life. And if worship is going to be a priority in my life, then I will order my life in certain ways. And I will ensure that God remains the center of my being. And I will do whatever it takes to ensure that worship remains the priority of my life, and that I live out a worshipful life. Not only when I'm here at church in front of my friends, in front of fellow Christians, not only when I'm at the BCG, not only when I come to church events, but my worship will be expressed in my daily living if it is a priority in my life. And I think we need to ask ourselves and reflect on that question, is worship for me a priority? What's really interesting about this account is that the very first thing Noah does when he comes out of the ark is he offers a sacrifice as an aspect of his worship. And it's interesting that you would think that perhaps after all these days being in the ark and having been in that ark for so long, that he might get onto solid ground and start looking for a place where he could set up shop, where he could settle, where he could build a house, where he could be able to come into a more stable place to live. And yet, he's hardly out of that ark, and he begins by setting up an altar. And on that altar, the very first thing he does is he takes an animal and he offers it as a means of sacrifice to God. Now that required some planning, don't you think? Because it meant that when Noah went onto that ark, he had to ensure that he took extra animals on, knowing in advance that because God had shown such great mercy to him, that he was going to need those extra animals in order to sacrifice. Because of course, if he had sacrificed only the two that he had taken in, there would be no more to perpetuate that particular animal. So worship is something that for Noah is a priority in his life. And I want you to notice firstly the aspects of worship that come out, verse 20 of this particular text. You might not see them overtly, but they're there. The first element of worship involves great thankfulness. So that as Noah worships, he wants to show to God that he is deeply grateful, deeply thankful for the fact that God has saved him. And he recognizes in this salvation that he is saved not because he deserves it, not because he has any merit before God, not because he has found a particular favor because he is somehow holier than thou. He is saved because God has in his mercy rescued him out of a sinful generation. He may have been the most righteous out of that generation, but there is no ways that Noah was perfect. And so he wants to express a grateful heart to God. He wants to tell God that he is deeply thankful that God has spared him having to die in this flood that has destroyed the rest of humanity. Only 8 are saved on that ark. God, in his graciousness and mercy, not only saves Noah, but saves Noah's sons and their wives and their children. And so it is beginning, he begins by showing his great thankfulness to God. And again, it is a reminder to us, it foreshadows a thankfulness to God that as he says in this passage, though every inclination of the heart of man is evil, did you hear that? That God has had mercy on us. How? I think this is a bit loud. God has had mercy on us by showing to us, sending to us the Lord Jesus Christ, even in spite of the fact that your and my heart has every inclination towards rebellion and evil against God. And that, in my mind, is highly significant. God could have, had he chosen, to have just left us and never sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. But in spite of the fact that we have rejected God, in spite of the fact that we don't want to have anything to do with him, in spite of the fact that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he was despised and rejected, God still in eternity purposed and planned to send him. And when we spend some time reflecting on that salvation that you and I have received, not because we are worthy, not because we have merits, but because of God's great mercy, our hearts ought to overflow in lives that reflect that thankfulness. In other words, thankfulness ought to be an important area of our worship towards God. It's so easy for us to get caught up in complaining about our lot, isn't it? When things go wrong, it's easy to say, Lord, why me and why this thing and why do I have to endure this? And Lord, why can't it be something different that I have to endure? Why this particular thing, Lord? Why this particular trial, Lord? And it's very easy for us to lose our joy. And it's very easy for us to become complainers and whingers and moaners about our lot in life, rather than to live lives of thankfulness in spite of our circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18. Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Is your worship a thankful worship? Corrie ten Boom, who spent some time in the German concentration camp of Ravensbrück, she was moved to Ravensbrück concentration camp, which was a concentration camp that was awful and particularly hard on those women who were in it. And she said she was moved into this particular bungalow in this concentration camp in Ravensbrück. And as they came into this bungalow, she said it was infested with fleas. You couldn't go anywhere without a flea jumping on you and biting you. And it was a real problem for the inmates that were in that particular bungalow. And she said that very day when she opened up her Bible to read it, the text was 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. And her sister Betsy said to Corrie, Corrie, we need to give thanks. And Corrie said, I'm finding it very difficult to give thanks with all these fleas. Until she realized over time that they were able to sit down and have Bible studies and open the Word of God and to pray, and the guards never disturbed them, and the reason the guards never came in was because of the fleas. Are you able in your worship, whatever your circumstances might be, whether it's some physical ailment you're suffering from, whether it's some financial difficulty, whether it's a relationship difficulty that you're going through, to be able to give thanks and to worship God with a thankful and grateful heart? And if not, may I suggest to you that if you want to be able to develop that kind of thankfulness, that you spend some time thinking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that involved. Second element is of the sacrifices for atonement. It is a costly sacrifice. It involves the giving of a life, so that Noah recognizes that if worship is going to be worship, it's going to cost something. And at that particular point, it is costly for that animal. That animal is given as an atonement, is given as a sacrifice in place of Noah and his family. It has to lose its life. In fact, the very first act that God has to perform when Adam and Eve rebel against him is that an animal is slaughtered so that the skins of the animal are used to cover up Adam and Eve. In other words, it is sin results in there having to be a costly sacrifice in order to atone for that sin. And if worship is going to be worship, it ought to cost me something. And David understood that principle. David understood that if he was going to worship God, and worship was just something he did that didn't involve any form of sacrifice, any form of cost to him, then it wasn't real worship. Listen to what David says when he talks about that in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 24. Now let me just paint the picture for you. This is when David comes to Araunah, the Jebusite. Remember what's happened? God has come through and the destroying spirit because of David's sin has been destroying a whole segment of the population. It's one of the punishments that God offers to David because he counted all the fighting men. And finally, as the angel of death comes to Araunah's threshing floor, God decides enough is enough, and he stops the killing. So David goes to Araunah and he says, I want to buy your threshing floor because I want to set up an altar here where I want to worship God, because this is where the killing stops. And Araunah says to him, David, you're the king. You can have it. You don't need to pay for it. You don't need to buy it. It's yours. And then David says these words in 1 Chronicles 21, 24. But King David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for Yahweh what is yours. A sacrifice or burnt offering that costs me nothing. He understood that if he was going to worship God, It was going to cost him something. And worship is a costly thing. For Jesus Christ, it cost him his life. For Jesus Christ, it meant going to that cross, even though when he was in that garden of Gethsemane and he was praying to God, and he said, "Oh God, if there is some other way, if there's any other way of doing this, Lord, then show it to me. But not my will, your will be done." And he recognized that ultimately there was no other way, and it was going to involve the sacrifice of his life. He gave everything. There was no holding back. There was no withholding from Jesus Christ. There was no saying, "I'll go 99.9% of the way, but that 0.1%, I'm holding back. I'll go to the cross. I'll go to the point of death. And then right before I die, I'll call down the angels and they'll destroy my enemies. And I'll come off the cross and I'll march forth in victory." He could have done it. But he goes all the way. And I wonder whether you and I are willing to count the cost of our worship. I wonder if you and I are willing to sacrifice ourselves as we worship God. Whether we are willing to, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "If anyone should come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." It's going to cost. You don't come to Jesus on your own terms. You don't come to Jesus saying to him, "Lord, I'm going to order my life according to the way that I want to order my life." When you bring your life in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you proclaim him as Lord over your life, you give Jesus the right to demand of you whatever he chooses to demand of you. And if God wants to say to you, "My dear child, I want to take you out to some unknown tribe out there that's never heard about Christ, and it's going to mean you're going to come out with some kind of disease, and it's eventually going to take your life," you say, "Lord, I'm willing. I'll go." If it's going to cost you being popular at work or at university or in your TAFE or whatever place you find yourself because the particular way in which you live your life is different to everyone else and they don't like the way you live your life, you're willing to do that because Jesus Christ gave himself for you. If it's going to cost you in the area of your finances and you realize that in your generosity in giving your finances to God, recognizing that it all comes from him anyway, and you give sacrificially, you do it not because you have to, but because you've understood how much Jesus has given himself for you. Worship costs. And the real question we have to ask is, are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to make the sacrifice? Are we willing to say to Jesus, "Yes, Jesus, take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands. Let them move at the impulse of thy love." Take all of me, Jesus. And whatever you want to do, you do it. I'll count the cost. Because you sacrificed everything for me. Worship is costly. Third element of worship, it was effectual. The sins are removed from the sacrifice that is offered. It is a sacrifice that actually accomplishes. It is a sacrifice that actually does something. And when Jesus Christ sacrifices himself, his sacrifice on the cross is effectual. And when we willingly give ourselves to God, where we willingly worship God, where we willingly count the cost that God has given, then we can be sure that God will use our lives in some way to have some kind of impact and effect on the lives of others. You may never experience what that is in this world and only in the next. The fourth element of worship is that it was a free will sacrifice. And I want you to see that very clearly. This is not a forced sacrifice. This is not Noah being forced by God to have to offer this as a sacrifice on behalf of his family, on behalf of those who were saved in the ark. This is Noah willingly, gladly giving that as a free will offering to God. You see, because worship can never be forced. Worship is not something that I am compelled to do because someone is twisting my arm and saying, you better go to church, and I feel guilty if I don't go to church. That's not worship. That's being forced. And Constantine tried to do that in the 5th century. What Constantine did with his army when Constantine was converted, he took his army and he marched them down to the river and he forced them to get baptized. You can't do that if you worship God. Worship is something we voluntarily, something we freely offer to God. It is never forced. It is never coerced. It is never imposed upon people. When we come here, we do so because we want to worship God. Because our heart is overflowing with joy for God. Because out of our relationship with God, we want to come together as a group of people and we want to honor God. And we do that not because we are doing it out of some guilt complex that we have, that we better go to church because if we don't go to church, we're going to have a bad week. We come because we want to come. Is that why you're here this evening? Or are you here hoping that the sermon won't go too much longer so that you can have time with your friends and you can chat and you can catch up and you can talk about all the latest sports results and all the things that you've done over the past weekend and the things you're looking forward to? And that's the real reason you come to church. Or have you come here tonight because your heart is just overflowing with a desire to worship God, for He alone is worthy. Worship is always free. Fourth element, fifth final element is worship was an element of joy. It was a great joy when He gave this. You see, when you go forward, if you fast forward to the burnt offerings, when the burnt offerings are offered and whole burnt offerings are offered, and this is foreshadowing what is going to happen, you discover that they are done with a heart that is overflowing with joy. And this is a great way in which Noah is able to express his joy to the Lord, that he is joyful in his ability to worship God. There is nothing worse, and I know that sometimes people have commented on this to me, to see Christians who walk around and they need to really go and get a wheelbarrow to carry their bottom lip, which is dragging along the ground. And these Christians that are perpetually ever sad. Christianity, my relationship with Jesus, ought to be born out of a great joy that wells up within my heart. A joy that is permanent, a joy that is long-lasting, a joy that is not affected by whatever else is going on in my life. A joy that comes from just knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, a joy from intimate relationship with Him, a joy from experiencing the life of Jesus in me, a joy from understanding that I've been forgiven, a joy because of the salvation that I have, a joy because of what God is doing for me in the future, a joy to know that Christ is coming back, a joy to know that I'm connected to the true vine. There is nothing more off-putting, I think, to non-Christians than when they come across Christians whose lives are just caught up in moaning the whole time. And who come to church, and sometimes when I look out there, it looks like that we're at a funeral parlor. And I love it when I watch, she's not here tonight, Helen sing, because she's always got a smile on her face. And that's great. Because there ought to be a sense of deep inner satisfaction in my relationship with Christ that I cannot contain, that I have to express, that I have to show, that I simply light up in the fact that I'm in the presence of God and with these people. Is that your experience of worship? And without embarrassing, I love watching Jan Gowen now preach because there's always a sense of joy on her face. I wish that all of you were like that. But what we ought to be. Joyful Christians. And that joy should so exuberate out of us that all we come into contact with, people we come into contact with, say, what is it about that person? What have they got? How is it that when things go wrong in their lives, how is it that when things are falling apart all around them, how is it that they are still able to have such peace, such inner joy? Is that your experience in your worship? As I said this morning, Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, if that is some aspects, not all the aspects of worship, just some that come out of this text, I want you to notice the acceptability of worship. Verses 21 to 22. The acceptability of worship. Look at what the text says. Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. The aroma that comes to God from sacrifice. Now, it's not that we should picture God as a person with nose and nostrils, because God is invisible. God is spirit. We are told that in John 4:24. But what we want to understand is that this is a way, an anthropomorphism, which is a way of expressing God in terms that you and I as human beings understand. It's expressing God in human terms that we understand. This is God saying, I take great pleasure in this worship. I take great pleasure and I accept this worship because it is pleasing in my sight. And that little word pleasing, it's a play on words. It's a play on Noah's name in the original languages. In fact, God is pleased in the sacrifice, and this pleasure of God is expressed in God saying, I will never again flood the earth. I will never again destroy man in this manner. It is not God saying that the earth will never again be destroyed, because 2 Peter 3 verse 9 reminds us that God is going to come and we are going to have a new heavens and a new earth created. For this old earth that is dying, that is decaying from sin, ultimately has to be destroyed, and it has to be destroyed precisely because it is sin affected. But what God is saying is that he will never again destroy man in this world through a flood. And he will give, as we will see in the week to come, he will give a rainbow as a sign that never again will he flood the entire earth. And that is God's means or way of expressing how he accepts the sacrifice that Noah has made to him. And when you worship God sacrificially, and when you worship God in the way that has been described already, then you can be sure that as far as God is concerned, there is a sense of great pleasure that he takes in that. Do you hear that? That God can actually take pleasure in your worship. That God in heaven, the God of all glory, the God who creates us and the God who sustains us, actually in heaven, when you and I worship in the way that he has created us to worship, finds and takes great pleasure and satisfaction in our worship. Gee, that's so encouraging to me. And God demonstrates the greatness of his mercy and his common grace. His common grace is simply the grace that says that I am gracious to all people in this world. So that in Acts, for example, if I can read it, Acts 14:17 makes this simple statement, if I can find it. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Here is a God who, in spite of the inclination of the hearts of man, which is towards evil, every inclination, God shows his great mercy in that season continues after season. That God continues to show common grace to all people. The rain falls, the crops grow. He continues to sustain this world. But more importantly, God takes great delight when His people come together and when His people worship Him and when His people show that their worship is not some superficial worship couched in a few words that don't really have meaning, but is a worship that emanates from a heart that has been captured by the Lord Jesus Christ and that just longs to express and is bursting forth with joy. You can be sure that when we worship in ways that are unacceptable, God doesn't find it pleasing. We see that in Leviticus 10, chapter 10, where Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, bring this unauthorized fire, and they take this unauthorized fire and they put it on the altar, and God is upset and God is displeased with their worship because they are worshiping him outside of the ways in which God has commanded them to worship, and God reacts by striking them dead. And Aaron gets upset, understandably. And so what we need to understand, that there is an acceptable way to worship God, and there is an unacceptable way to worship God. And the way in which we worship God acceptably is we conform to the principles that God has given us in His Word. And God teaches us in John chapter 4 verse 24 and following that worship is, that is acceptable to God is worship that is in spirit and in truth. It is worship that is bound up in truth. You cannot worship God in ways that contradict the Word of God and expect God to find that pleasing. We worship God according to His Word. Our worship arises out of the principles of God's Word. And we must ensure at all times that our worship conforms to God's Word. If it is going to be acceptable to Him, if it is going to be pleasing to Him, it must be based on and it must depend upon the infallible, inerrant, all authoritative and sufficient Word of God. And we must not depart from the Word of God. And we must not introduce into our worship elements that do not comply with the Word of God. But when we do worship God according to His Word, and we do it in spirit. In other words, there is a spiritual aspect to our worship. We worship in spirit because we have been created as spiritual beings. And we do it according to truth. God is pleased. And in John 4, Jesus says He is after those kinds of worshipers. God is after worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not out of a dead, a senseless form of legalism. Not out of going through a whole lot of structured processes that the processes become more important than the worship itself. The errors that the Israelites were making when Jesus confronts him in John 4 is the Samaritans are saying, we worship on this mountain. The Jews are saying, we've got the temple. And Jesus is saying, it's neither. You Jews might have the truth, but you're not worshiping in a way that is pleasing to God because your worship has become so formalized and so legalistic that you're doing it out of rote. And there's always that danger, isn't it? That we can worship out of rote and it becomes mechanical and it becomes dead and it becomes dead orthodoxy. That's not worship. Worship is spontaneous, willing, free will, and arises out of the truth of God's Word and engages the entire being of the person who is worshiping, so that our worship, not because I am somehow feeling in a sense that I must because everyone else is doing what they're doing in the service that I'm in, but I worship God because my heart is just overflowing and I can't contain it. Is that your experience? Because if it is, I want to tell you this evening that God is pleased. And God smiles upon that kind of worship. And God accepts that kind of worship. And it gives Him great pleasure when we worship like that. Oh, that you and I would worship more like that. That we would not get caught up in a superficiality of worship that never brings true, deep, lasting satisfaction in the center of our beings. But that we would be so connected to the Lord Jesus Christ that worship would just overflow. That we would be compelled to worship out of relationship. Is worship a priority in your life? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word. We recognize at times our worship is so light, so superficial. And we confess to you that we don't mean to worship you like that. Sometimes we just get caught up in that kind of worship that really lacks a real sense of depth. So we pray that you would help us to truly learn what it means to worship you in ways that thrill your heart. Ways that make you happy. In ways that are acceptable to you, O God. We want to be true worshippers. We don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to settle for second-rate Christianity. We don't want to settle for a kind of walk with you that is half-hearted, that never ever really brings us any real joy. We would only settle for a true relationship and experience of you that not only brings us great joy, but compels us to count whatever cost it is that you would have us count to worship you. Not seeing it as a cost, but seeing it as simply an expression of our deep gratefulness for all that you have done, arising out of a relationship with you that is intimate, that is real, that is compelling. Make us into those kinds of worshippers, for Jesus' sake. Amen.